Well, this past Monday, a very terrible tragedy took place in America. Because this past Monday, the Supreme Court, in their all-too-typical fashion, issued a decree for the destruction of God's holy institution of marriage in Maryland, in America, not just Maryland. They did this by refusing, it's called cert, refusing certiorari, that is to hear the five states that were appealing to the Supreme Court to overrule, to deal with the issue that lower federal judges had said marriage would be abolished, God's institution of marriage would be abolished in those five states. The tragedy is beyond just those five states. It means that all the states throughout the Union now face the same threat, that if a federal judge says marriage no longer exists in those states, then the Supreme Court will not do a thing to change that tragic situation. What is very significant is that this is in direct violation of the laws of those states. In fact, the constitutions of those states, just take the Constitution, for example, the state of Kansas, where their constitution says that marriage is only between a man and a woman. They have thrown out the constitution of the state of Kansas and said Kansas can no longer follow that law. Not to mention to follow 6,000 years of human history. Not to mention to follow this supreme law book of the universe, God's holy word. What unbridled arrogance is in the heart of these black-robed lawyers, I guess we should really call them, these black-robed lawyers in refusing to defend God's holy institution of marriage. And now they put themselves in a position where they have the lower federal courts do their dirty work for them in the destruction of this once great nation in which we reside. You know, the Supreme Court for far too long in our land has been an idol, is being worshipped and followed by the people of our land. Its dictates and its decrees, its opinions and its rulings have been accepted by most Americans as the final word. The final word on what is law. The final word is on what is truth. The final word on what is just. And many people falsely equate the opinions of the Supreme Court not only with what is true, but what is moral as well. Just consider Roe v. Wade back in 1973. Many people not only said, well, it's legal now to murder the unborn in their mother's wombs, but it's not only legal, it's morally right to murder the unborn in their mother's womb. And they take great offense if you point out the truth to them that what is taking place is murder, an unjustified killing of another human being. I know my friend in a public setting here this week mentioned that abortion was murder, and I wasn't there in the room, but I was told there was a horror to hear somebody identify abortion as murder, which is what it is, the unjustified killing of an actual human being. But for most Americans, these idols, these nine black-robed lawyers, are the source of truth and the source of law and the source of what is moral in our land. They have become a destructive monster in our land. Consider what they have accomplished. They have devoured more than 60 million unborn innocent babies. And now they're devouring God's holy institution of marriage. And the question is, why has this happened in this land? This land that was founded by Christians. Any honest historian will say, yes, it was Christians that founded this land, and they developed a civil government in this land following biblical principles of law and government. How could it be that such a country as ours has been turned into such an idolatrous nation as we have, worshiping nine unelected black-robed lawyers? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our study of the Ten, that is, the Ten Commandments. Last week we examined the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's look at the second commandment this morning and see how it deals with this issue of idolatry and how it relates to the idolatry that is predominant in America today. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and following. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. As we saw last week with the first commandment that God has given to us, it deals with the fact that there is one and only one true God. And that rejects the whole notion of polytheism, that there's a whole bunch of gods that exist in the universe and that you can kind of choose to worship whichever god you like. It's all your personal preference as to which you choose. It also rejects not only polytheism, but it rejects multiculturalism, the claim that all religious belief systems are actually equal, that none are better than another, and that all those religious belief systems are valid, equally valid and equally true, and therefore there should never be any preference granted in any part of society for one of those over the other. That multiculturalism is false. It is a lie. And so both polytheism and multiculturalism are rejected because they are violations of this first commandment. To put it plainly, they are lies. They present something as real that is actually merely a fiction altogether, invented in the minds of men who refuse to worship the one true God. Now, given that foundation of the first commandment, look at the second commandment, because it logically builds upon the first commandment. If there is only one true God, which there is, there's only one true God, then it is critically important that you never misrepresent what he is and who he is. And that's why graven images are forbidden. They're forbidden because they misrepresent the one true God. They do not communicate what he truly is and who he truly is. So if we were, as I said, with the children, sculpt an image or paint an image and claim that that is what God looks like, that would be a lie. That is not what God looks like. And so we need to understand and answer this question, what in the world constitutes a graven image? We're not to get involved with graven images, but what exactly are a graven images? Does this command here forbid all images and all image making altogether? And that would mean all painting is forbidden, all engraving is forbidden, and making a sculpture of any kind is forbidden, or even photography is forbidden altogether. There are some over the history of Christianity that have interpreted this passage that way, that say no artistic expression of those physical arts of painting and sculpting are permissible because someone cannot do that without violating this commandment. It's been that interpretation has had various variations of it. Some would say that what is condemned is all artwork, period. Others would say, no, certain types of art are permitted. For example, you could make geometric patterns like a hex sign or a quilt with a pattern on it. And it's fine as long as they're geometric figures because they're not depicting anything that exists in the real world. And so that would be permissible according to that interpretation. Others have said realism is permissible. You can paint a picture of a real scene, provided you do not paint any human beings in that scene, because human beings and their portraiture would be a graven image of another human being. In fact, to this day, the Amish, if you meet someone who is an Amishman and you attempt to take their photograph, they will turn away from you because they believe that it is a graven image to photograph or paint or depict anyone where you can see and recognize their face, that by their face you could tell who it is. They would say that is a graven image, and therefore this violates the second command in God's Ten Commandments. And so it's a valid question to ask, is that what this is referring to when it says no graven images are permissible? What is God commanding here? Because if we claim that no images whatsoever are permissible, it creates a little bit of a question. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there, just turn to Exodus 28 for a moment, where we see God clearly commands something in Scripture that would say that interpretation that I just shared with you has a real problem with it. Look at Exodus 28, and this is verse 33. Here, God is giving instructions, very specific instructions about creating the garments that the high priest was to wear when he worshiped and served in the tabernacle. And the specific instruction here in verse 33 is that beneath and upon the hem of it, of this garment for the high priest, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. So notice what is being said here, that in making the garments of the high priest, as that high priest was going to come in and worship before the Lord, images of pomegranates were to be sewn into the hem of the garment of the high priest. They would be crafted and attached to that garment. I'm not sure exactly whether they were three-dimensional or just flat and two-dimensional, but obviously they were depictions of something in reality, and the good craftsman would make something that looked as close to reality using the thread that he had available to picture a pomegranate on the hem of the high priest's garment. So the idea that God forbids all image making would have to come in direct conflict with this scripture here. Obviously, God does not forbid it, because here he commands image making, at least of something that exists in reality, not just a geometric pattern, but something that actually exists in reality. Now, some would say, well, yes, those things and realism is permissible in art, but depicting a human being depicting the face of a human being would not be a permissible thing and be a violation of this commandment as well. By the way, just to take it a little aside, some would say animals, that's also something that shouldn't be depicted, because it's just saying a fruit here is depicted. And yet we find in the temple that God instructed Solomon to make, this giant laver that was in the courtyard, was supported by animals, sculpted animals, oxen particularly, that were facing three in one direction and three in another direction, supporting that laver. So we find in the worship of God, God commanded depictions of pomegranates and of animals. So obviously God is not forbidding all image making, but specifically the question now is, what about image making of human beings? Is that permitted or is it not permitted? Let's look at the commands that God gave regarding certain creatures in the Ark of the Covenant. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 25. So turn back just to Exodus 25 there, and verse 18. Exodus 25, verse 18. This is a description of the construction of the mercy seat, which was the cover that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So once a year, the high priest would come in and make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat before God. And here's the instructions for constructing that ark of that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:18. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. We'll pause right there, but it gives a lot more detail. They're to face each other. Their wings are nearly touching one another. Here we have not just a two-dimensional image. Here we have actual sculpture, three-dimensional beings made of angels. And you might say, well, that's not a human being, but in God's creation of the world, there's only two beings that are spiritual beings. Animals, in spite of all those who love their pets, animals do not have a soul. Animals are not spiritual beings, only human beings made in the image of God are spiritual beings, and angels are spiritual beings. And so if you were to say that God was going to say it's illegal or against his will to depict any images of those who are spiritual beings, you would have to say then God would never have commanded them to depict angels there on the Ark of the Covenant in the very Holy of Holies, in the very place of God's presence among his people, the children of Israel. So I conclude, looking at this, that God does not forbid, in saying that no graven images, God does not forbid making images at all, nor does God forbid even depicting human beings, and even the face of human beings depicted is not a violation of this command. In fact, regarding what God's attitude would be towards all artistic expression, turn, if you would, to Exodus 31. Look at the first five verses of Exodus 31, because over the history of Christianity, there's often been many conflicts between artists and Christians as to what is permissible art and what is acceptable or unacceptable. Look at what God says here in Exodus 31, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, that I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So God inspired and filled this particular man with great artistic ability because he was going to be the one who supervised the construction of the whole temple or the tabernacle, and all the furnishings of the tabernacle were under his hand and under his workmanship. And God honored that and was honored by these artistic expressions done there in constructing the tabernacle. And God, far from forbidding artistic expression, here is actually commanding art to be used as a way of praising and worshiping God, honoring and glorifying Him. So understanding that, let's come back to Exodus 20 and ask the question, what images is God forbidden? What are the graven images that are being spoken of here? It's not angels. It's not human beings. It is God Himself. That is, God is forbidding us to depict God in any way, shape, or form, with any art form whatsoever. We must not craft an image of God, whether it's a two-dimensional image or a three-dimensional image. No images of God are to be made in this world. And as I shared with the children, the reason for this is God has given us the one and only appropriate image of God that He has authorized, and that is every human being is made in the image of God. That is, you and I, in our likeness, in our makeup, in some ways reflect who God is. We learn more about God by studying what other human beings are like than we learn from anything else in the created order. Now, quite obviously, like I shared with the children, you and I are very limited reflections and limited representations of the one true God. There are aspects of us that communicate what God's character is like, but there's aspects that God's character cannot be communicated in us. The theologians have divided this into two categories. They call them the communicable attributes of God, that is, what we as human beings reflect in part of God's attributes and His character. And then there's the incommunicable attributes of God, such as His omniscience, that God knows all things. Obviously, none of us ever will know all things. Omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. Obviously, we're not all-powerful. That God is omnipresent. He is everywhere in the universe at the same time. None of us can ever possess those qualities, even when we're perfected, even after our death, when we're in God's presence and all of our sin is gone and we're perfectly Christ-like. We'll never be omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. These are the incommunicable attributes of God, that He is infinite in His perfections. But His design for us, as we grow as Christians and move forward spiritually, is that we would become better and better reflections of Christ in this world. I appreciate what Robert Owens writes in his book, Unalienable Rights. God alone is to be worshipped. When God endowed man with certain unalienable rights, He did not include the right to worship any god he chose or no god at all. God never granted man the right to worship the god of his own imagination. The God who made man has always insisted that the creature worship and serve his creator. There is but one true and living God. He, and He alone, is to be worshipped and served. This nation was built on the conviction that there is a creator God whose mercy is necessary to the well-being of all peoples. There is no reason to suppose that it was ever the intention of the founding fathers of this great nation to grant freedom to future generations of Americans to make idols of their own imagination to worship and serve what they made, and thus to turn this nation from Christianity to paganism. The religious freedom granted by our national documents was not freedom to be irreligious. What was granted was the freedom of every denomination of Christians to practice Christianity according to the dictates of their own consciences, end quote. And you know that's reflected not only in our national founding documents, it's reflected in our state constitution of Maryland to this day. As wicked and perverse as this state has become, our constitution says in the Declaration of Rights, Article number 36, it is the duty of every man to worship God. It's the duty of every man to worship God, the one true God, of course, is who they were referring to. And so it's not a freedom against Christianity. The freedom was for Christians to practice their faith as their own consciences and their study of God's word dictated. When we think of the first commandment and the second commandment, very clearly the first commandment denies and forbids all polytheism, worship of multiple gods. But the second commandment not only forbids images, it forbids worshiping the creation itself as if the creation were God, what is called pantheism, the idea that the creation is God and God is the creation, that they are one and the same. No other gods means we must recognize that God himself is separate from his creation. He's not part of the world. When God spoke and the world came into existence and every aspect of it was created, it was separate from God. It is not God. He is not part of his creation. Pantheists would say that all of creation is God and God is in all of creation. Biblical Christianity says, no, God made the world and is separate from that world. And yet today we might think, well, pantheism would be dead. That's a foolish idea. Who would ever believe that? And yet pantheism is very much alive and well in our land. The people who are Buddhists, they claim that God is everything, including everything in creation, of course, and that everything is God. So all of creation is God to them. And they're not alone. All the New Agers in their theology and their philosophy of life, they say the same thing, that God and creation are one and the same. And that's underlying much of what is modern-day environmentalism. There's a proper understanding of being a steward of the environment. God has made us stewards of his created order. But there's another wrong perspective that's very popular today that basically identifies the creation itself as God. Have you seen the bumper sticker? Worship your mother. And there's a picture of planet Earth. Have you seen that one? That's that philosophy that says this world is God and we must worship it. And that animates some of these very outlandish environmentalists, because they are truly worshiping the creation. They believe the creation is God. And that is another forbidden thing here in the second commandment. Pantheism is rejected and not permitted. In worshiping the creation, they have declared themselves to be fools, as God's word says, and turned and worshiped that which God made rather than worshiping the God who made all things. Now, when we consider what we as Christians today face, look back at these verses here, because Exodus 20, verse 5 states, thou shalt not bow down to them, any of these idols. You should not commit the idolatry. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, that statement may strike you as odd and strange. We react to that. God is jealous? Is that really a good thing to say? We didn't understand the jealousy of God, which in our day is an idea that's very foreign to us. Because for many people in America today, they think the idea of jealousy and God, they don't fit together. That doesn't make sense. We need to comprehend that the jealousy that is spoken of here is a righteous jealousy. And in fact, it is a righteous jealousy that the one true God has for the worship of himself. He will brook no rivals, no competitors. The Hebrew word translated jealousy here, hakana, is only occurs in reference to God. There's never spoken of a human being having this jealousy, only God himself. And it is that God will not bear having any rival, and that he will surely avenge when any departure from himself has taken place. And so what we think about in terms of human jealousy is not the jealousy that Scripture is speaking of. God is jealous, rightly so. And just as there is righteous anger, as well as unrighteous anger, so there is righteous jealousy as well as unrighteous jealousy. We know there's righteous anger because Scripture tells us so. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So it is possible to be righteously angry, just as God is righteously angry at sin. So also it's possible to be righteously jealous. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to those believers at Corinth and explaining his attitude towards them in some of the things that they have gotten themselves engaged in and the sins that they've delved into. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Notice what he's saying there. It's possible to have a godly jealousy. And Paul is jealous for those believers, jealous that they continue following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as there's an unrighteous anger, And there's a righteous anger. There's an unrighteous jealousy, and there is a righteous jealousy, because God will brook no rivals. He knows that the just response of we, his creatures, is to worship him and to worship him alone. When we think of what true godly jealousy is, when there is a threat to a covenanted relationship, then godly jealousy says, I oppose that threat. I fight against that threat to that covenant relationship. You know that the children of Israel by this point in Exodus chapter 2 had entered a covenant relationship with God. They said, yes, we will join in the covenant. Yes, we will do all that you command of us. In that covenant relationship, the Bible speaks of it as a marriage between God and Israel, a marriage relationship. And whenever there is a threat to those covenanted relationships, a threat to a marriage and to fidelity in that marriage, the response of the other spouse should be one of jealousy. They desire to see faithfulness. They desire to see fidelity in that marriage relationship. In fact, if there is no jealousy, when there is an actual threat against that marriage relationship, that covenant relationship, if there's no jealousy on the part of the spouse, there's something wrong with that person. They are lacking an appropriate response to something that should cause them great pain. It indicates that they themselves are not zealous to preserve the covenant relationship and to fulfill its faithful requirements. Now, it may seem very strange in our day today, because jealousy was actually built into our legal system. Did you know that? In America, jealousy was appropriate. Proper jealousy, godly jealousy. In fact, it was built into the common law. It's still on the books of four states. In those four states, they recognize what is called the alienation of affection. The alienation of affection law is that you can bring a lawsuit if your marriage is destroyed, a lawsuit against a third party that was prominent in destroying the marriage, alienating the affections of your spouse and dragging them away. Four states still have this on the book. Maryland used to have this on the books. But that alienation of affection recognizes that there is a godly jealousy to preserve the marriage relationship before God. What we have seen is as those laws have been lost, the alienation of affection laws, jealousy as a righteous and godly thing has also been denigrated in our culture. The two have gone hand in hand, the denigration of jealousy and the loss of these laws that would say alienation of affection is actually a crime. And I believe the reason for the current negative thoughts about jealousy, most people when they hear the term jealousy, they immediately have a negative thought about that, have no idea that there could be a good or a godly jealousy. The reason that has taken place is the rejection of God's order for marriage and God's order for the family. And that rejection has exploded in our culture such that the alienation of affection laws have been thrown out and godly jealousy has been thrown out as well. For me, I've seen this take place in my own lifetime. I remember it beginning in the 60s with the promotion of fornication. Hey, free love, that whole movement took place in the 60s, and it led to, in the 70s, the widespread acceptance of adultery. Open marriage is what they called it, and those kind of foolish things. And of course, that led in the 80s. We began to see the advancement of sodomy, to the point that we are at today, where by and large, most people look at jealousy with a negative attention to it, a negative light. And that's because the marriage covenant itself as a covenant has been rejected by our culture. God's law has been thrown out. As I shared last Sunday morning with our study group, that marriage is the only unenforceable contract in our land. Obviously, marriage is far more than a contract. It's a covenant. But you have a far more binding relationship by contract with your auto mechanic than you do with your spouse. Your auto mechanic cannot violate that contract without you being able to take them to court and successfully reach a solution. In marriage today, in not just in Maryland, but all across the country, any spouse can walk in and say, I just want a divorce and I don't even have to have a good reason for it. And the other spouse has no recourse whatsoever. It is being destroyed. It has been devalued. And along with it, godly jealousy has been thrown out as well, because the covenant and respect for the covenant and the desire to protect and preserve the covenant is being destroyed along with it. Godly jealousy is right. God is jealous towards us because he knows the only right worship is towards him. It is our duty to worship him and him alone. We as human beings were made for worship. And the reality is if we don't worship the one true God, we're going to worship some idol or another. We will not worship nothing. We will worship something. And if we squander worship on that which is not God, he is rightly jealous of us. Now, the other aspect of this commandment, the second commandment that often troubles people as they read the second commandment, they read the curses that are connected with disobedience to this commandment. Notice it says that to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, there's this curse of those that engage in this idolatry. But notice what it says in verse 6. But mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. We need to recognize that when we look at these curses, they are set up as a contrast, the curses with the blessings. The curses for those who disobey God's commands, the curses for those who engage in idolatry versus the blessings. And how many generations? 3 to 4 generations of curses for those who disobey, those who engage in idolatry. How many for those who follow God and worship him? 1,000 generations. An enormous blessing for those who will follow. Mercy to thousands and just curses for 3 or 4 generations that violate this commandment. And so those who engage in idolatry and those who engage in graven images, they bring upon themselves a curse. They bring a curse upon their children and their grandchildren and even their great-grandchildren, 4 generations deep. That is a sobering, sobering thought. 2 separate studies were done a number of years ago about 2 men who lived about the same time period of history in our land. And they looked at what their legacy over generations looked like as a result of their one life. The one man was Jonathan Edwards, theologian and pastor, a godly man who's very hardworking, very intelligent and moral man. The other was one that you probably haven't heard of, Max Juke. He was by all accounts a backwoodsman, a hard drinker, jolly, companionable, but adverse to steady work. He would work hard in short spurts and long times of doing nothing in between. He had quite a numerous progeny, but many of them were illegitimate because he did not honor his marriage vows. Richard Dugdale has written a book that studied the 709 descendants of Max that he could find and trace, and the reports of those 790, 280 were pauperized as adults, that is, they were absolutely broke. And then 140 he found were convicted as criminals. 7 of those criminals were convicted as murderers. Of the females, 128 were prostitutes. And of the whole body of females, 52 were in the category of what he said were harlots. That is, they did the same thing, they just didn't get paid for it. Of the total descendants, 64 spent an average of 1.5 years in the poorhouse. 142 were on welfare, and this is years ago, not modern day welfare, years ago for an average of 5 years each. 60 became thieves. 20 who learned a trade, 10 of those learned their trade in prison, state prison. 67 of those 709 that he studied were reported to have syphilis, and 300 of them died early, too early in life. And their cost to society that this progeny brought was unmeasurable. The impact, the negative impact on the land. Contrast Max with Pastor Jonathan Edwards. Winship did a report in 1909 on the descendants of Jonathan Edwards, and he was able to trace 1,400 of these descendants. And an amazing number were very notable and successful people. He reports that there were, of those 1,400, the contrast with Jukes was stunning. The most successful Jukes were tradesmen and farmers, and they were very few in number. Whereas farmers and tradesmen among the descendants of Jonathan Edwards were considered almost failures by comparison. None of them were practically lawbreakers. More than 100 were lawyers and judges. And let me just say they were lawyers and judges who judged by this book, not by the common standard of lawyers in our day. 13 college presidents, 100 college professors, 60 physicians, 100 clergymen, missionaries, theological professors, 80 elected to public office, including 3 mayors, 3 governors, 7 members of Congress, 3 senators, 1 vice president. 60 had been noticed in prominence as authors of 135 books, 75 Army and Navy officers, and 1 comptroller of the U.S. Treasury. Jonathan Edwards left a godly legacy that was a blessing not just for one generation or two generations or three or four, but multiple generations. And I would say his blessing goes on for 1,000 generations even to this day. But some might complain, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, the child didn't get to choose which family it was born into. And if its parents were idolaters, and if its parents were violators of the second commandment, that doesn't seem fair for that child. But notice the language that is spoken here. To those who hate me, anyone at any point in time can break that chain of the curses. Yes, curses to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Anyone can choose to break the chain and say, I will no longer be a hater of God. I'll no longer be an idolater. I will worship him. I will serve him. I will obey his commands. And then the blessings begin immediately for them and for their progeny and the generations that follow them. The curse can be broken. And therefore, we are all without excuse. If we were raised in a very disadvantageous situation with parents who really weren't following the Lord at all, were disobedient to God, that never limits our possibilities of what we could be to overcome it. Consider someone like Ben Carson, who many will see as a very great man in our day. He came from a broken home. A single mom raised him. His father abandoned him. He never knew his father at all. He was raised in poverty. He attended inner city schools his whole life. He lived in the ghetto. How did he escape from that trap? Well, he attributes it to this: hard work and Christianity. You see, his mom was a Christian who took them to church, saw that they went to Sunday school, learned God's word and those principles in life. And his mother, he watched work very hard, but still be very poor. And he said he knew that his mother was committed to godly principles because she refused to take any government handouts. That made the difference in his life. And so he raised to great prominence because he broke free from what would be a curse on the part of his father, who refused to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can break the curse. It's a matter of saying, I refuse to go on in my idolatry. Now I'm going to worship and serve and love the one true God. The other thing we see about this command is it's very clear that idolatry of any form is an expression of hatred against God. Idolatry says, I hate God. Mankind made for worship, we're going to worship something. But if it's not the true God, then it's idolatry, and we are hating God. Those who lead godly lives leave behind them a legacy of blessing that lasts for 1,000 generations, a legacy in this world that makes an eternal difference, while the wicked leave behind them a curse on themselves and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They leave a stain on the face of earth. Well, in America, I believe we are still at this point in time living on the fumes of past godly generations who lived righteous and godly lives. They filled the gas tank, but the gas tank is now empty, and we're just living on the fumes of those godly generations. And instead, in our day, we're storing up the curses of wickedness of the past two generations and accumulating it on for the next generations to pass it on. And so it's high time that America abandoned its idolatry. The Supreme Court idolatry in America needs to come to an end, because most people in America believe that if the Supreme Court states it, they are the ultimate source of law, that they're the final arbiters of what is just and what is true in our land. And I pray and I hope that the events of this past Monday will crush idolatry of the Supreme Court in the eyes of many, many millions of Americans. I pray that the vast number of Americans will wake up and smell the coffee and repent of their idolatry of the Supreme Court, repent of their idolatry of Washington, D.C., and see that it is now a corrupt and illegitimate government. And actually, I put government in quotes, because actually, that's too nice a word for Washington, D.C. More accurate would be to say that Washington, D.C. is a kleptocracy. A kleptocracy is government of the thieves, government by the thieves, and government for the thieves. That's what Washington, D.C. has become. And I pray that anyone in America will see with clear eyes that a group of lawyers so benighted as to claim that two men can marry, that group of lawyers is not worthy of our trust, and they cannot cannot be a government because they do not know where law comes from. They are servants of Satan. They are not a government at all. To believe them and to follow them is rank idolatry. And it is time we end that idolatry. For in this very act, on Monday, the Supreme Court has delegitimized itself as a government of this land. For they have struck at the very foundation upon which the contract between we the people and our civil government rests. What is that foundation? It's defined in the Declaration of Independence as the laws of nature and of nature's God. That second phrase directly referring to the Bible as the supreme law of the universe. In delegitimizing themselves, they are delegitimizing the federal government, and they are proclaiming to the inhabitants of this land that the laws of the federal government are not to be obeyed, that the taxes that this federal government claim are due are not to be paid, that the courts of this federal government are now of no authority whatsoever, that the executive branch of this federal government and its multitude of regulations and regulators can now be ignored, and that we, the people of this good land, are free from any obligation morally or legally to this federal government, and that we should from this point forward consider that federal government as our founders considered King George III. What they said in the declaration about King George III is this, and I place government in place of his name in quoting this. A government whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold this government as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war, in peace, friends. You see, to destroy the foundation of law is to destroy the foundation of government. And the federal government has now fallen. And we can and only must look to state and county governments to fulfill the task of protecting our God-given rights. What are the righteous to do in this day? I believe we should follow our founder, George Washington, who said, "Let us raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can repair. The rest is in the hands of God." And God calls upon each of us in our own lives to reject the idolatry of our day, and to leave a godly legacy by living righteously and following the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming His truth in every way in this land. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that the people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Well, do you know that no literal portrait of Jesus Christ exists in this world? But you and I are to be his reflections. You and I are to live Christ-like lives so that others would see what Jesus Christ looks like in this world, the one who died to set us free from sin and death. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of legacy are we leaving here on earth? And are we willing and ready to make it a godly legacy? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we need your help. We need your help to resist and crush the idolatry in our land. Give us wisdom that we might walk with you. Give us the ability to love you more and more so that we can leave a godly legacy. And Father, I pray that you'd give us the ability to crush the rampant idolatry in America. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.